As I mentioned earlier today, we are going to commence a short series, a brief series on Luke's Gospel. And the aim of it is to help us grasp, to comprehend
with wonder the enormity of the Incarnation. This time of year, with Christmas upon us, like many things, it has been, the things of God have been hijacked by those in the world, and all we are wrestling with is traffic jams and long queues in shops. But this time of year should be a time where we pause and take stock at the wonder that the Son of God would take on flesh and come amongst us. For those who are new to God's Word, perhaps you are visiting, welcome. Luke is one of four Gospels or records of good news. The book of Luke is actually the longest book in the New Testament by word count, but it's volume one. Volume two is the book of Acts, and together they make a large corpus in the New Testament. When you compare Luke's Gospel with other Gospels like Matthew, Mark, and John, it has finer details, many eyewitness accounts that we don't see in other Gospels, unique parables like the lost son. But Luke's Gospel is also unique because up front it tells us, it shares with us why Luke is writing. So please read with me. Luke 1 from verse 1 to verse 4. The purpose here, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good also to me, having followed all things closely and for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. The purpose here, when Luke writes his gospel, is to compile a narrative, a collection of eyewitness accounts. It seems good for Luke to do this. Who is Luke? Does anyone know? He's a doctor. He's a doctor, and that's recorded in Colossians 4:14. Who is he writing to? He's writing to someone called Theophilus, which means loved of God. Someone loved of God. But there is an orderly account that he is bringing together that Theophilus and people like us may have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. As we look in the world around us, it's very clear that there is very little certainty in the world. Without order, our lives become unsure. They become wobbly. We become double-minded, and that's what we see around us. And why is that? Because the world, in part, has rejected the things that have been clearly revealed by God. Rejected the clear revelation of God in creation and the even clearer revelation of God in His Word. So we should not be surprised if the world society rejects these things, that we live in a world of confusion. If we don't like confusion, I don't like confusion, we must come to God's Word. Because the order in God's Word, the structure of God's Word, the clarity of God's Word is meant to give us certainty. And it delivers us from the chaos and confusion. We don't need to grope around in darkness. We no longer need to spiral downwards. That's what the world does because they refuse to look to the light. Even as Christians, those of us who know and love Jesus, we know that there are seasons in our lives when we wander, stray from God's ways. And when we do that, are we better off for it? No. No, not at all. Well, today's message is good news for desperate or for difficult times. And as we look at the first chapter of Luke 1, we are going to see two pictures of difficulty, two accounts of desperation, and how God brings good news, and how these things will be helpful for us. Let's look at the opening chapter. We know the purpose in verses 1 to 4. But some of you may be asking, how is this different or similar to the other Gospels? You know, the book of Matthew, how does that start with Jesus coming into the world? It starts with a very long list, of names. Because Matthew is writing to a people called the Jews, and they are expecting a Messiah. And so Matthew shows that this Messiah is coming from the line of David, a long list of names. Mark, he doesn't start with a genealogy. He doesn't start the same way as Luke. He starts with action. Because Mark, he's not writing to Jewish people. He's actually writing to people who are, their eyes are big when they see the Roman Empire. They see Caesar. They see the legions there. And they're familiar with might makes right. And so when Mark starts, he comes with John the Baptist like a herald before a king, preparing the way of the king. But then John's gospel starts in a completely different way. Because he's addressing a people that are wondering, did God really take on flesh? And if this is God, what type of God is he? So he starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. Because he shows that Jesus, the Son of God, didn't start at the incarnation, but he is there from eternity past. And so he shows the great creator stepping into this world. Starts with cosmic reality. Well, Luke starts with a very private story. A very private story of barrenness. That is, a couple that can't have children. And then he starts with another private story. A young couple who have not consummated their love are expecting a child. How many of us would like that to be public knowledge? These are difficult and desperate times. Let's look at the first situation, and this is found in verse 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Notice this, it starts off with saying, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. This is positive dating of a historical event. This is not like Norse mythology that talk about gods up there. This isn't about Eastern religions that they have a vision that is not marked in history. When the God of the Bible, when Almighty God, Jehovah, reveals himself, he reveals himself in such a way that he date stamps history. Do you know, every time you organize a meeting with one of these things, every time you look at a calendar, every time publishers, you know, you can find the 2024 calendar in newsagents and shops now. Every single one of those declares that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Isn't that amazing? Every single country says it's 2024. Because God has a way of when he acts in history, whether people want to acknowledge it or not, they have to. This is my world. This is my time. And I am on the move. Well, we meet a godly couple in the temple 2023 years ago. Zechariah is a priest. He's of the division of Abijah. There are 24 divisions. They're on a rotation system. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Zechariah is from the priestly line, so is Elizabeth. But both are described as righteous. Now, in other parts of the Bible, say Romans 3, Psalm 53, it says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is perfect. We're all sinners that fall short of the glory of God. But the interesting thing is, the very same word is used of some people in the Bible as being righteous. So what is that? Is God's word unclear? Is it confused? No. In an absolute sense, there is none righteous. No one can meet God's perfect standard. However, people like Noah, Job, and Daniel, they walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They are upright. They're not perfect, but they are upright. And they're good role models. They're faithful believers. They're doing all the right things in many ways. Nevertheless, what's it say about Elizabeth? She was barren. She was barren. She could not have children. Now, for many of us, we read this and we say, oh, okay, well, that's just a statement of fact. But if you have known or you yourselves have struggled to have children, you know that this is a difficult burden to carry. It's very tough. It's very tough because in God's created world, to want children, to desire children, it's natural, it's right, to be productive. And yet, because there is sin in the world, not necessarily the sin of that couple, the rate of barrenness amongst believers and unbelievers is exactly the same. The rate of cancers between believers and unbelievers is exactly the same. But they all remind us that because there is sin in this world, we will have difficulties, we will have tears. We know other righteous women in the Bible that struggled to have children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all the patriarchal family line, they all struggled to have children. Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel eventually. Why? Why were they barren? Well, in a sense, we don't know. But what we do know is godliness and righteousness does not guarantee children. Godliness and righteousness does not guarantee a trouble-free life in this life. If you've ever heard a gospel that says if you love Jesus, everything will be good for you, will be perfect for you, flee from that. Couldn't be further from the truth. No, here we have an example of a godly, righteous couple that are struggling to have children. In one sense, we don't know, but in another sense, we do know why this is happening. The reason it's happening is God has set a stage for him to deliver, for him to provide, for him to be the hero of the story and not man. This is not going to come about because of technological advances. It's not that. No, God is the deliverer. God is the one that wants all the attention in this story. Luke's opening story presents a situation of great need. It's meant to humble us. It's meant to draw out our hearts. But it's also meant to lift our eyes up to the one who's going to answer, and it is God himself. God speaks to Zechariah while serving in the temple. Let's read these verses in verses 8 through to 12. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he, that is Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is not the Holy of Holies. This is the outer courtyard. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. There was morning, there was afternoon incense. We don't know exactly which one. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell on him. What's Zechariah's response? What would our response be? Fear. He's fearful. He's startled. But the angel Gabriel comforts and assures Zechariah. He shall have a son. Why? Because God has heard, God remembers. This is God's grace and mercy. In fact, you're going to call him John, and he will have a very special job. You know, most parents, when they're expecting children, they look forward to holding this child, and then they begin to wonder, what will this child be? How will they be good at school? Will they be good at sport, musical? I don't know. We have dreams and aspirations for our children, do we not? You know, there are many cultures that say, I want my kid to be that. Be a doctor, right? Or a lawyer. That's fair enough. But what's John going to be? How would you respond if you knew what we know now? That your son will become a prophet. Now, that's good. But he'll be a prophet that loses his head. Mixed feelings about that? I'd have mixed feelings about that. Because there's something greater in this story than just having a son. John has a purpose in this world. You and I have purposes in this world. And our comfort is never ultimate. He will be a faithful son. But his job is to prepare the way for the greater son, Jesus. And so all our plans, whether it's marriage, whether it's kids, whether it's healthy kids, they all have to be subservient. They all have to submit to the ultimate plan of God. Your plans, my plans are not ultimate. Whatever those plans might be, we need to remember that. And the story of hopelessness focuses on that fact. After all of this is revealed to Zechariah, how does he respond? Well, he doubts. He doesn't believe. How can this be? They're a healthy marriage. They do things healthy married couples do, and they've been doing it for many decades. And still no child. What will they do? We can look at Zechariah and shake our heads and say, don't you realize this is the angel Gabriel speaking to you? God is speaking to you and you're doubting him? Do we look at Zechariah and say, I wouldn't have done that? No, if we actually look in the mirror, it might be barrenness, it could be something else, maybe waiting for a life partner, a husband or a wife, or waiting for a job, or praying for a loved one who's very unwell, or perhaps people are attacking us and we're crying out to God, and he's seeking to comfort us, but Zechariah, and we doubt. When we're in deep difficulty, when we are in trials, and when God promises good to us, promises such as, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good. Ask and you will receive. So many promises, and yet so often we're very similar to Zechariah. We doubt. So we're not that dissimilar from this righteous priest. Well, here's the question. Here's Zechariah. He's doubting God. Will his doubt derail, stop God's plans? Here's a question. Will your sin, my sin, because that's what doubt is in this situation, will it stop God's plans? No. There will be consequences. Zechariah has to be quiet. He has to be silent. But it won't stop God's plans. And we ought to be thankful that our sins never derail God's plans. Sometimes we ought to have shared the gospel and we were silent. Maybe we should have said something in this situation, but we were silent. There will be consequences, in a sense, for that. But it doesn't derail God's plans. God is sovereign. And for this, we ought to be thankful. Let's just read 23 to 25, just to see how this ends. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. You can read between the lines, he knew his wife. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me, to take away my reproach among people. John the Baptist will be born. He will be a blessing to his family, but his greater blessing will be to prepare the way for the Lord. Let's now fast forward to this next section. In verses 26 through to 38, we have another difficult situation, but for very different reasons. The angel Gabriel has more good news, but he is now addressing a younger, lesser-known couple, not as well-known as Zechariah or Elizabeth, but they're a young couple who are betrothed. Betrothal is something that we don't do in Western civilization. It's not engagement. It's not dating. It's not courtship. When you were betrothed in ancient worlds, you were married. You were married. The only difference is you had not consummated your marriage. Okay, so you were married, and that's why in other accounts it says that they would have been divorced. So betrothal is they are married. They have just not enjoyed their honeymoon in the way most couples do. That's what betrothal means. And so Gabriel comes to this young couple who are married, and he says, let's read 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, that's someone who has not had sex, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. That's her husband, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Why is Gabriel speaking to this betrothed couple, particularly Mary? Well, this is to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah 7 that the virgin will be with child. Joseph is from the house of Judah. There are 12 tribes in Israel. Judah is where the kings come from. Mary is also from the tribe of Judah. We learn that from Luke chapter 3 later. But what an announcement. Greetings, O favored one of the Lord. Well, Mary is understandably troubled. She has some concerns. But again, Gabriel assures her in verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means that the word Jesus, or the name Jesus, means he will save people from sin. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary has been chosen to carry the Son of the Most High God in her womb. Just pause there for a second. We have 2,000 years of church history to process this. Many of us have learnt about this from the youngest of age. Here is a young virgin, and an angel has said, you're going to conceive the Son of the Most High in your womb. If she has questions, that's perfectly understandable. She doesn't fully comprehend because she doesn't have what we have. But you know, we have so much and yet we still don't fully comprehend. Do you know why? There are many amazing events in history. If you've ever been to the Ark Museum, the Creation Museum in Kentucky, they have a 4D cinema, four dimensions, you can work that out. And they try to imagine what the first day of creation was like. They do this little cinematography. It's amazing. I think that would have been an amazing period in all of history. The crossing of the Red Sea, can you imagine a million people standing on the shores of the Red Sea and it opening and you march across on dry land and your enemies vanquished behind you? That would have been a great day. But greater than this, either of these days or anything else, I put to you, is the Son of God being conceived in the womb of a virgin. Not the fact that she's a virgin, but the fact that the Creator, the one who is limitless, boundless, he would, for the sake of his people, take on frail human flesh. The second person of the Trinity becoming a man. The Creator, the one who made everything, will be conceived, develop, form and be born. You guys know in science, oil and water don't mix. They don't mix. Similarly, the Creator shouldn't really come into the created world. And yet he does. Great condescension. And this one will be the greatest king ever to be born. He will take a throne of David. But he'll also be the one who rules over all the tribes of Jacob, all Israel, and his kingdom will have no end. It's not just the southern tribes that bow down to him, not just Israel, it is the ends of the earth. This king and savior. Savior from sin. And Mary's question is heartfelt, how can this be? I haven't known a man. Notice this, good news. We see this as good news. But good news to this young couple also potentially brings trouble, doesn't it? How can this be? What will people think? What will people say? And in verse 34, it's explained that the Holy Spirit, he himself will come upon Mary. He'll perform this miracle. And to prove this, in fact, your cousin or your relative, Elizabeth, she's experienced a different type of miracle. The one who was once barren is now producing life. But you, young couple who've never known these things, you shall be carrying a child brought upon you by the Holy Spirit. And what's Mary's response? For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. What can we learn from both these situations? From these two couples, from these two announcements? Well, both highlight the grace and mercy of God. For the first couple, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, the problem was personal. They wanted children, but they couldn't have children. What they desired was not sinful. They wanted a good thing. And in God's perfect creation, to desire these things, to want these things, would have happened. But because there's sin in the world, they could not have children. They experienced this barrenness. And barrenness, disease, all sorts of tears are caused by sin in the world. But this is just one of many examples in Luke's gospel. You're going to see Jesus drive out demons. People touch him and they will be healed. He will cleanse lepers. He will feed the hungry. All of these are examples of sin's awful effects being reversed by the Son of God. And this is just one other example. And when God reverses sin, that is because of his grace and mercy into the world. And once there was a womb that was closed, he will open that up and bless it with life. But this personal problem, this personal difficulty has greater impacts. Yes, Zechariah and Elizabeth will hold a child in their arms for the first time, but this child will go on to be a greater blessing than just that family, because he's the one that will prepare the way for the Lord. As a practical application, friends, every single person in this room is facing some sort of difficulty. Every single person. I know some have been looking for work for a long time. There are others looking for life partners. There are others who are in relationship today, but those relationships are strained and there's hurt, there's disappointment. There are those who long for children. When we have these troubles, I want you to remember that all of those things are due to sin. Now, I want to be careful. These are not necessarily directed to your individual sin. There are things that happen to us because we simply live in a fallen world. There are, of course, things where we do face the consequences of sin. If we speed, we get a ticket. If we don't pay our taxes, we might face a penalty, a fine. If we say bad things in our relationship, there are consequences for that as well. But every sorrow, every disappointment is because of sin. But I want you to remember that there is a God who uses difficulty, who reverses these difficulties because he is gracious. God delights in reversing the effects of sin, bringing back order, and that is why we can pray. And we ought to pray. When we have troubles in relationships, in finance, with our families, we ought to pray, because here we are reminded that God delights to reverse these things in his perfect timing. But note the difficulty for Mary and Joseph, very different. It wasn't personal. It's not like they had been trying to have children for many years. They'd never tried at all. If anything, the difficulty came after the good news was brought to them. When Gabriel came and said, "This is what's going to happen. You're going to have the Son of the Most High in your womb," different questions arose. Do you realize when God blesses us, sometimes that brings about difficulty? It brings about difficulty. You just ask any married couple. Marriage is a blessing. Children are a blessing. But it also comes with difficulty, because even that has sin. We pray for a job, we get the job. 2 weeks later, we say, "Oh, how hard is this work?" And so it is. With Mary and Joseph, they weren't doing anything wrong. When God brings good news, when God gives us good news, he gives us good news to share with those around us. And have you ever tried to share the best news in the world with your friends and family because you love them? And they open up their arms and they say, "Thank you for sharing the gospel with me." How good is that? That rarely happens. Embrace it if it does. But quite often, when you bring good news to people, it brings trouble. For Mary, this could have brought much trouble, scandal, shame. Everyone knows they were betrothed. Everyone knows those things had not happened, and yet she's pregnant with child. And yet she simply submits. She humbles herself before Almighty God and ultimately says, Lord, you know best. This has to happen because, unbeknownst to Mary, this is going to be the greatest fulfillment of all of God's promises. She needs to, or someone needs to, carry this child, because it is the seed of the woman that will crush Satan's head. That's what it says in Genesis. It must be a virgin, because that's what Isaiah says. It will be Emmanuel, because that's what Isaiah says, God with us. And this one will be born with a specific purpose to die. John the Baptist is born to die as well. You and I are born to die, but none of us die as innocent ones. We die because of our own sin, not this one. Friends, this is God's most public act of grace and mercy. When Jesus is born to live, he's to live a perfect life, to die. And when he dies and he crushes the serpent's head with his heel must also be bruised in that he dies. Friends, like Mary, are we prepared to be used by God to serve his purposes? Are you a child of God? Am I a child of God? If we're children of God, do we say, this life is for me, for my comfort, just for my family, for my friends? Or are we prepared, our bodies, our time, our finances, our affections, are we prepared to submit all of these things for the glory of the one who has called us? That's the question. Are we prepared to be misunderstood, inconvenienced? Friends, when we see beyond the immediate difficulty, what wonderful things God has in store, not just for us, but also for the world. As we think of these two amazing announcements to these couples, may we be reminded of the wonder of good news for desperate times, for our day, for our age. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would help us to be humble, to submit to your will, to take you at your word. Deliver us from unbelief like Zechariah and the consequences of that. But Lord, help us to be like your servant Mary, who offered up herself as one to be a vessel used by you in your wisdom and in your perfection for the good of your people. Oh Lord, help us to see in our lives the many ways in which we try to push you away, and help us to see the great works that you have prepared for us to do, works that are to be done in the name and in the strength of the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, if there are those who are struggling today with various things, we pray that you would draw especially near to them. Reveal your grace and mercy to them. Help us as a church encourage and support one another through the trials of life, but ultimately to see that all is well if we are found in your Son. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.